This morning I want to continue with our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and actually finish the chapter this morning. So I want to get right into things. If you would, look with me at verses 21 through 23. I'd like to read these verses and then have a word of prayer. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. We pray now that as we come to it, we open it and study it and try to explain it and expound upon it, that the saints would be edified for having come out, that things would be made clear, that we can rejoice in a better and more clear understanding of your word. We pray that we would be able to take your word and apply it in the details of our lives. We think of the Prices and others that are not here this morning for whatever reason, and we pray that they would rest in your word and in your grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday, we looked at verses 18 down through the first half of verse 21. So we looked at verse 18 where he says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Last Sunday, we looked at the issues there in verses 18 down to the first sentence of verse 21. And we saw that what Paul is doing there is, by and large, he is reviewing, summarizing, and encapsulating much of what he said from chapter 1 about the issue of the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world is foolishness. The wisdom of God, the world looks at as foolishness, and they don't understand it, right? And that God has purposely set things up so that man views what God does and views it as foolish and views it as unwise, and how God in His working and in His dealing takes those things that man thinks are unwise and foolish and not very smart or what have you, and God is able to take those things and confound all of man's wisdom. And so, in verses 18, 19, and 20, Paul is sort of encapsulating those things. And we saw that within the context of chapter 3, that Paul is reminding the Corinthians of these truths from chapter 1 regarding the world's wisdom as part of the overall point that he's trying to make here in chapter 3. So according to verse 21, the Corinthians, look at it with me, therefore let no man glory in men. Now we talked about that part of the verse last Sunday. And since that verse has two sentences in it, the one complete sentence and the beginning of a second, I want to make sure that we start with verse 21 here this morning. I'm going to say a few things by way of review about that verse only, and then we'll move on throughout the rest of it. So as you're thinking about verse 21, he says there, therefore let no man glory in men. So you need to note here that the first half of the verse ends with a period. Look in your Bible. It says, therefore let no man glory in men, period. That is a summary statement of the argument that Paul has been making throughout all of chapter 3. Throughout all of chapter 3, Paul has been addressing this man-following that was going on in Corinth, where the Corinthians were identifying themselves around or behind particular teachers, and we'll see more about that in a minute. But this statement that he makes here is sort of the conclusion of the argument that he's been expounding upon all through chapter 3. The Corinthians should not be glorying in what? In men. Were they? They were. Should they be doing that? No. Paul has made the argument now, and he comes to the end of the chapter, and he gives you the conclusion. Now, this issue of the man following, go back to chapter 1. This has been coming up since the beginning of the book. Go back to chapter 1 quickly. Look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He starts the epistle, and he says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? So recall, you need to remember from chapter 1 that one of the first things that Paul deals with the Corinthians about as he begins the epistle is this man following that is going on. he hears a report of the house of Chloe that all of the Corinthians, if you look at the language there in verse 12, it says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith." So everyone at Corinth had sort of picked a side. Some were in the Paul side, the Apollos side, the Peter side, and the real pious ones that said, "Well, we just follow Christ," okay? But the bottom line is, there's man following going on. Come back to chapter 3. Come back to chapter 3. He picks it up again at the beginning of chapter 3. Look at verse 3. He says, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" Now, do you see how the language there in chapter 3, verse 3, takes you back and should remind you of the language of chapter 1, right? In chapter 1, he says that everyone among you saith, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." Then in chapter 3, he goes back to that issue and he begins to address it, right? Now, he comes all the way down through chapter 3, and you get to verse 21, and he says, "Therefore," okay, "let no man glory where?" Well, based upon all the evidence that we've seen so far in 1 Corinthians, from chapter 1 and chapter 3, is it clear and an indisputable fact that the Corinthians were glorying in men? Okay? Now, they ought not to have been doing that, and Paul is coming to the conclusion of the argument as to why. So, as I said to you last week at the very end, according to chapter 3, there are basically four reasons why the Corinthians should not be doing this. Okay? Reason number 1, verse 3. For ye are yet carnal, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk how? Reason number 1 why they should not be glorying in men, according to chapter 3, is that it is carnal and immature what? Thinking to be doing that. Reason number 2 he gives you in verses 5 through 8. Look at verse 5. "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are what?" The second reason why they should not be glorying in men is because the men that are involved in the planting and the watering are nothing, according to verses 5 through 8, and it's the Lord Himself that gives what? The increase. So if they're going to glory in somebody, go back to the end of chapter 1. Go back to the end of chapter 1. Verse 31, he says, that according as is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory where?" In the Lord. The problem is that the Corinthians weren't glorying in the Lord, they were glorying in what? In men. And so the second reason why they should not be doing that is because the Lord gives the increase, and He already told them that they should be glorying not in men, but in who? In the Lord. Reason number 3 why the Corinthians should not be doing this, verse 9. "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon." See, are you going to be held accountable at the judgment seat of Christ in that passage for your own work and your own labor? So is it going to do you any good to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ and say, "Oh, I was following so-and-so"? No. So reason number 1, it's immature carnal thinking. Reason number 2, the ministers are nothing. The Lord is the one that gives the increase. Reason number 3, you shouldn't be following men, is because you are going to be held accountable for who? Yourself and nobody else. Number 4 is given to you in verses 18 and following. Verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him be a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own what? Craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." The fourth reason why you should not be glorying in men, according to Paul in chapter 3 here, is that man following is a byproduct of the wisdom of men. You think about how men identify themselves out there in the world. Okay? Whether it's in the realm of philosophy, whether it's the realm of politics, the realm of religion, the realm of economics, okay? They will identify themselves almost invariably by a position, a school of thought that is attached to some guy that came up with the idea. Right? For example, somebody says, well, I believe in Keynesian economics. Oh, really? Keynesian economics is an economic theory developed by John Maynard Keynes. Thus, it is known to history as what? Keynesian economics, right? Those that, and that's the way the wisdom of the world works, right? It subdivides things, and it puts things into certain schools of thought, and it wants to shove you and put you in these compartments. Well, the Corinthians were behaving in that way, and so the fourth reason Paul gives them why they should not be glorying in men is that man-following is the byproduct of the wisdom of this world. And therefore, it should not be something that they are enamored with. It should be something that they are concerned with and aware of and, to a large degree, wary of. Now, if you look at verse 21, he says, therefore, let no man glory in men, period. Then he says, so everything I've said so far was a review of the end of last week's study. Then he says in verse 21, for all things are yours. Semicolon. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are what? All are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. So the first thing I want you to see about the end of that verse, the second half of verse 21, is the statement introduces a new thought, and it ends with a semicolon, thereby indicating that the thought is continued into the next verse. So if you read verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Is that the way you should read it? No! You need to read the next verse with it, right? For all things are yours, whether of Paul or Apollos or so on, right? So you need to understand that if you're going to understand what that's talking about, you're going to have to put it with what comes after it. Because otherwise, it's a statement that you don't understand. If you don't understand that verse 22 has to be put with the end of verse 21, you're not going to understand what he's talking about or what he's introducing at the end of verse 21. So the other thing I want you to note there, look at verse 21. He says, for all things are what? Yours. All things are yours. You need to note the present tense on the statement, all things. All things what? Will be yours? Were yours? Or are yours? They are. Okay? So they are in the present tense. All things are present tense yours, Paul says. Okay? So whatever they are, whatever these all things are, we haven't talked about it yet, okay, whatever they are, the Corinthians are present possessors of them. Whatever they might be, we're going to get into it here in a moment, but whatever the all things are, do the Corinthians possess them presently while Paul's writing the statement? Okay? Another thing that I want you to sort of notice, just sort of factually, is given the fact that verses 22 and 23 are a continuation of the thought introduced at the end of verse 21, it's important to read the next two verses in order to gain insight into what these all things are. So in other words, sometimes when you're studying your Bible, you'll encounter something like this, like at the end of verse 21, and it says, for all things are yours. And you're like, what? What are you talking about? What things? Well, in order to understand what those things are, you have to read the next verse. Okay? So you go into the next verse and he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you're saying, yeah, great, brother, but that didn't help me. I still don't know what the all things are. Well, maybe not yet, but you're never going to figure it out if you don't read what comes after the statement at the end of verse 21. Then he says in 23, and, still in the same sentence, ye are Christ. And Christ is whose? Is God's. Okay? So if I'm thinking now in my mind about how do I understand what these all things are, you need to read ahead into verses 22 and into verse 22. So let's look at verse 22. He says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, okay, or the world or life or death, or things present, or things to come, all our ears. Now, as you read that, does anything, are any other passages of Scripture coming to mind as you read that statement? For me, what comes to mind is Romans chapter 8. Go over to Romans chapter 8. Go over to Romans chapter 8. Look first at verse 32. Now remember, we're trying to figure out what all things are. What are the all things that are the Corinthians, that are yours, in verse 21? Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, it says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us some things?" Freely give us what? All things. So, if God the Father, read that verse again, verse 32, it says, "He that spared not his own son," who was that? That was God the Father, spared not his own son, "but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him," that's with Christ, freely give us what? All things. Does God the Father, through the work of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, does he want to give you all things freely according to that verse? Okay? Now, I'm trying to understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21 and following, when he says to the Corinthians, now all things are what? Yours. So I think, okay, he's going to give us all things. Drop down to verse 36. "For it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now I say that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death..." Does that sound familiar? "Nor life..." Does that sound familiar? "Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present..." Does that sound familiar? "Nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Verse 32 said that God the Father, through the work of His Son, wants to give you what? All things, right? You go on down a little further and you encounter familiar language later in Romans chapter 8, where he's talking in verse 38 and 39 about how he's persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels and so on and so forth, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in who? Christ Jesus, right? Come also with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Go over to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, I encounter this statement in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Who's that? That's God the Father, "who hath blessed us." Who's that? That's you and I, that's Ephesians, that's members of the church, the body of Christ, "who hath blessed us with all" what? "Spiritual blessings in heavenly places." In who? In Christ. If you are a member of the church, the body of Christ today, if you've trusted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection is the only total complete payment for your sin, and you've given up trying to perform and work and so forth and make God happy with you by doing enough good work, and you believe the simplicity of that message, have you been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places? Yes. How many? All. Now notice the language. Who gave them to you in verse 3? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed." Past, present, or future tense. In that statement. You already have them, right? "Who hath blessed us." So God the Father hath blessed us. What's He blessed us with? He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In who? So the reason why you have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places is because you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Now you take all that back with me. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now you should start being able to identify some familiar language as we think about what this means. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. "For all things are" what? "Yours." Okay? "Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all might possibly one day be yours." Is that what it says? says all are yours. Notice, and ye are whose? Christ's. And Christ is whose? God's. So as I'm starting to think about what are these all things that are yours that he's addressing the Corinthians about, I'm starting to think about the fact that there's some spiritual blessings in heavenly places that have been freely given to members of the church, the body of Christ. And the reason they're given to members of the church, the body of Christ, is because God the Father gave them to the body of Christ through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, so that he could freely also give us all what? All things. And I know that nothing in heaven and earth, no angel, no principality, not life, not death, not anything in Romans chapter 8 can separate me from the love of God. Notice, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, what? Our Lord. So all of that I take to be what he's referring to back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, do you see how you don't get that in 21 unless you go read the next verses to give you something to orient yourself to? Now, but we're not done. Look at verse 23. He says, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is whose? Now that statement sounds a lot like Colossians 2. Go over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And verse 10. He says to the Colossians here in verse 10, he says, and ye are complete in him. Again, what is the tense on that? Does he say you might possibly one day be complete if you meet the conditions? Is that what he says? No, that's not what he says. He says, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and what? Power. Now that helps you understand that statement in Romans chapter 8, right? If you're complete in Christ, who's the head of all principality and power, and you're in him, and you're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in him, and there's no principality, power, might, dominion, heaven and earth, life or death, anything in Romans chapter 8 can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our what? Then you go to chapter 3, look at verse 3, and he says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with who? With Christ, in who? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Does that sound like ye are Christ? And Christ is whose? Is God's. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 23. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. So, from the insights then, if I can get this thing to work, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, he says, for all things are yours. So, with these insights from verses 22 and 23 in mind, we are now in a position to comment, actually we've been doing it for the last 5 minutes, on what all things at the end of verse 21 are. I take them to be a reference to Romans chapter 8, verse 32, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and all the rich and lavish spiritual blessings that have been bestowed by God the Father upon us through the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And then notice what He says. He says at the end of verse 21, He says, for all things are whose? Yours. Okay? That's a possessive, right? The possessive on the form, on the word. If I say, your, if I say to my kids, bring me your gloves, and they bring me my gloves, is that what I ask them to do? Why? Because they were mine. They were mine, right? It'd be weird for me to say those are yours when I'm referring to who? Myself. But he says, for all things are who? Yours, right? So there's a possessive here, right? It's in that verse, okay? Now I know in the printing there's not an apostrophe S, but I have in my notes here to illustrate the point. If I say yours, apostrophe S, I'm saying that it belongs to who? To you. It's yours, right? The idea here is that the Corinthians are possessors of these all things. Now, who possesses all these things? Who possesses all these things? We do. But in the context, the Corinthians do. And who are the Corinthians? Go back to verse 1. And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes. And who? Folks, you got to get this through your head, right? And you got to understand this. When God Almighty looks at these carnal Corinthians, these babes in Christ, these dudes that are operating totally in their flesh here in Corinth, when He looks at them, He does not see them in their sin. He sees them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even these carnal baby Corinthians, He says, are possessors, in verse 21, of all what? Of all things. So even... Now look, if that's true of them, hopefully we're in a better state than they are. But even if we're not, is it true of us? Folks, one of the biggest things that you need to do in your Christian life is think about yourself appropriately. Okay? You need to think about yourself the way God thinks about you. When God thinks about you, when God thinks about me, He doesn't see me as a wretched old sinner saved by grace. He sees me, He sees you as a saint of the Most High God, a possessor of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, seated with Him in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2, complete in Him, Colossians chapter 2, and as though my life, as though I were dead and my life was hid with Christ in who? That's how we need to think about ourselves. Folks, a lot of the Christian life happens between your ears, in your thoughts, about how you think about who you are. The biggest thing you can do is orient your thought life to what God's Word says about who you are. I've used the illustration before, but it's like a computer. You are born into this world with a flesh programming. Right? And it comes naturally to you because that's all you've known, right? But then all of a sudden you hear the gospel and you trust the gospel, and now the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit, they take up a residency within you as a member of the church, the body of Christ, and now you have the capacity to do something that you never could before you were saved, and that is not listen to and not mind the things of the flesh. And so you have a new operating system that has been put into you at your salvation. And you need to know about it, and you need to think about yourself in line with what God says, how He's thinking about you. And what He's telling us is that even these dirty, rotten, carnal Corinthians that are involved in all sorts of bad stuff, when He looks at them, He says, all things are what? Yours. Does whatever they're doing disqualify them from the blessings they have in the Lord Jesus Christ? And somebody say, oh, don't tell people that, brother. You tell people that, and what you're saying is they should just go out and do whatever they want. Is that what I'm saying? Is that what Paul's saying? Doesn't Paul say in Romans chapter 6, what shall we sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? God forbid. But you see, there's a thinking process here. And he says, all things, for all things are yours. And you get into the next verse, in verse 22, and he says, whether... All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are what? That word weather there, that's not talking about whether it's going to snow and Greenville High School is going to have its 10th snow day. Okay, I don't know how many we've had, but it's ridiculous. Weather, the word weather here is an interesting word that needs to be properly understood to make sense out of this verse. Okay. According to Webster's 1828 dictionary, the English word weather is a pronoun or substitute for the sense of which seems to be for the sense of which seems to be what or which of two. My wife says to me something to, now I can't even think of a good example, but she'll say, "Do you want this for dinner or do you want that for dinner?" The word weather could be a substitute in a sentence constructed like that, right? Well, I don't want this, I want what? That, okay? The word has the idea of what or which of two, referring either to persons or sentences. And then if you look at the overhead, so the idea of which of two. Whether, in Matthew chapter 1 it says, whether of the twain did the will of the Father. That's an old way of saying what? Which of the two did what they were supposed to? Right? Another way to use the word whether is which of two alternatives expressed by a sentence or the clause of a sentence and followed by or. Now look at that sentence in verse 22. Whether Paul or who? Apollos. Or Cephas. Or the world. Or life. Or death. Or things present. Or things to come. So I submit to you that the use of the word whether there is the second one. Okay? The idea of It's still the idea of you having to choose between two alternatives, right? But think about what he just said in verse 21. In verse 21, does he state as a fact that all things are the Corinthians? Okay? And then he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death and so on. So let me make sure I get this right. All things belong to the Corinthians. And none of the people, Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, the things, the world, the events, life or death, or the time frames, things present or things to come, are going to take away from the Corinthians those things that have been given to them in Christ. So can the Corinthians lose what belongs to them? Can Paul take it away? Could Apollos take it away? Could life or death or things present or things to come, could anything take it away from them? No. Now, isn't that exactly what it says in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39? Go back and look at it. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says in verse 21, he says, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. And then he comes right back to it at the end. And how does he end verse 22? He says, all are what? Could Paul take away from them what was theirs in Christ? Could Apollos take it away? Could Cephas take it away? Could life or death or anything present or future take it away? No. So you see how at the end of the verse he comes back to it and he states emphatically at the end of the verse where he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are what? All are yours. So it ends with the emphatic present tense declaration, all are yours. So, whether or which of the people, things, so the people would be what? Would be who? Paul, Apollos, and who? Cephas. So which of the people, which of the things mentioned are the world, which of the events, life or death, or which of the time frames, things present or things to come, which one of those people, things, events, or time frames indicated in the verse is going to separate them from what is theirs in Christ? The answer is that none of those things are going to what? Separate them from what's theirs in Christ. None of them will. Thus, the emphatic present tense declaration at the end of verse 22 where he says, all things our are what? Yours. So is Paul meaning to question in verse 22 whether or not verse 21 is right? Or is he trying to illustrate the fact that it is right? Now you think about the way this is happening here. There's one more thing I want to say about verse 22. Some people struggle with the issue of Peter and why Paul brings up Peter here. Okay, and some that may be critical of right division and dispensational theology and Paul's apostleship, they might say, well, what's he doing? What's he doing bringing up Cephas, bringing up Peter here? Well, I want you to think about that based on what we've seen so far. Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. Verse 11. For he hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith. Now again, I want to stress that again in verse 12. Was this just something some people were doing? No. Was this something that they were all doing? Okay? He says, every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. He mentions how many there? Four, right? When you go to chapter 3, verse 22, he mentions three guys. He mentions himself, he mentions Paul, he mentions Apollos, he mentions who? Cephas, right? So, would it be consistent with what the... Now understand, why is he bringing up Peter at all in chapter 1? Peter is Cephas, by the way, in case you didn't pick up on that. Why is he bringing up Peter at all in chapter 1? He's bringing up Peter because he's heard a report that there are some there that are following who? Peter. He's not bringing up Peter because he ever taught anyone to follow Peter, or because Apollos taught anyone to follow who? Peter. He's bringing up Peter based upon the fact that in the report that he heard, there were some there that were following who? Peter. Go back to chapter 3. So when you think about that, and you look at chapter 3, verse 1, now therefore let no man glory in what? In men. Were there some in chapter 1 that were glorying in Peter? Okay. Then he says, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or who? Or Cephas. So you have to understand that the reason he's bringing up Cephas, the reason he's bringing up Peter, is because it's consistent with the report that he's heard and the issue that he's addressing starting in chapter 1. Okay? Now go to chapter 3. Are you already there? Look at verse 4. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, are ye not what? Carnal. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted Apollos water. Who does he not mention there? Who does he not mention in that section of chapter 3? He doesn't mention Peter there. Okay? Why? Why would he not mention Peter there? Is there any record in the Acts chronology or anywhere else that Peter was ever in Corinth, ever planting and watering? No. So when he's addressing here in this part of chapter 3, he's addressing those that had a direct impact in ministry on the Corinthians in the city of Corinth. Paul was there, he planted, Apollos came after, and what? And watered. So Paul never mentions Peter as having been involved in the planting and watering process in Corinth. There is no record in the Acts chronology or anywhere else in Scripture that Peter ever ministered at Corinth. So, that being said, given the facts, make sure I get this right, given the fact that there was a faction in Corinth that claimed Peter as their leader indicates that there were some there that were well enough acquainted with his teaching to claim him as their what? As their head. Okay? So Paul's point in verse 22, Paul's point in bringing Peter back into the conversation at the end of chapter 3 is simply to say that even if believers were following Peter, they can't lose what's theirs and who. Are there many, many members of the body of Christ today that have heard a clear gospel only to be confused and bewitched and put back under a performance system of the law? Okay? Now, their status, if you will, of being possessors of all things Is it based upon whether or not they remained in the correct doctrine, or is it based upon the fact that they're complete in the Lord Jesus Christ? They're complete in Christ. So what he's doing here is he's simply saying that if there are some believers that believe and then got removed like the Galatians were, back onto a law performance system or were holding Peter and the little flock and their teachers as their head or whatever, that even if they were doing that and they were in confusion, did that cancel them out as possessors of all things? No. So you think about that. Go to chapter 4. Paul is not, you should not misunderstand him either to be saying to go follow Peter. Because one chapter later in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of who?" See, does Paul understand that the revelation of the mystery pertaining to the dispensation of the grace of God had been committed to Paul? Now, does Peter at some point come to understand that? Yes. Does Peter cause trouble in the churches of Galatia because he understood it to the degree that it was living like a Gentile, and then when the guys come up from James, he removes himself and starts acting like a Jew again, and he creates trouble, right? So Paul writes him in Galatians and rebukes Peter for that, right? At the end of Peter's life in 2 Peter, in his epistle, does he write about the writings of Paul and call what Paul said Scripture? Okay? But Paul never tells anybody in his ministry to build upon the foundation laid by Peter. He tells them they need to build upon the foundation laid by who? Him. And when he instructs people to follow him, he's not doing it to establish a man following. He's doing it because of the authority that God Almighty placed in him as the apostle of the Gentiles. So he says in chapter 4, verse 16, "Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me." Come to chapter 11, look at verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of" who? Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy chapter 1, set a pattern in Paul. He revealed information to Paul. Paul tells the Ephesians, he talks about the revelation of the mystery which is committed to me, he says, for you word. Right? Just as God had a spokesman in time past with Israel, Moses under the law, does He have a spokesman today for the church of the dispensation of grace? And the great spokesman for the church today is not Peter, it's who? It's Paul. Are there great many members of the body of Christ, though, who are truly saved that have been confused? Yes. You need to understand, does their confusion exclude their salvation and their justification? No, it does not. But does it still mean they're confused? They're confused. And they're going back to a previous time and a previous dispensation and a previous set of instructions, and they're trying to live their life off of what God told those folks in His earthly ministry and under the ministry of Peter and the 12 and the little flock, and they're trying to live their life off of that and then getting frustrated when it doesn't work the way it's supposed to. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Folks, when God told them, when the Lord Jesus Christ says to them things like, we're two or three on earth agree as touching anything, if they shall ask, it shall be done for them. Did He mean that? Is that in the Bible? Yeah. Are there all kinds of people that are claiming that today? And then getting mad at God when it's not what? When it's not working. The problem is not that you have misunderstood that verse. The problem is not that you don't have enough faith to operate that verse. The problem is that that verse isn't to you. Okay? So you can go back there and you can read, "Oh, but brother, it's in the Bible." Look, I understand. The Bible also tells Noah to build an ark. I'm not out here in the churchyard building an ark because it's in the Bible. Everything that's in the Bible is not for you to do today in this dispensation. Is everything that's in the Bible there for your learning? But it's not all to you. And every believer on some level knows it. Every believer, whether they realize it or not, is dispensational to some degree. And the way you know that is they're not walking into the church building bringing an animal sacrifice every week. Okay? Because they understand that the Lord Jesus Christ died for sin once for all. If I understand that, then do I know better? Then I still need to be bringing that animal sacrifice. So, am I dispensational then in my thinking whether I realize it or want to admit it? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, all things, are things present or things to come, all are yours. Therefore Paul is certainly not endorsing Peter's message to the little flock in Israel as something that members of the body of Christ should be following. Rather, he is saying that if they are saved and confused, they cannot lose what is theirs in Christ. That sounds like a good title for a message someday. Saved and confused. When they're never mind. Yes, Craig, I know. Paul never instructs members of the body of Christ to follow the preaching of Peter and the 12. Rather, he is clear at every turn that his message and apostleship is separate and distinct from that of the 12. So don't get confused about that. Now let's go to the end, verse 23. Because this is great. Verse 23. And ye are Christ's. Possessive. What does that mean? You need to note the change in ownership here. Look at verse 21. All things are whose? Yours. Who's that? The Corinthians. Verse 22. All are what? Yours. Then you come to verse 23, he says, and ye are whose? You see the change in ownership? Okay? The change in ownership from the previous verse. Verse 21 and 22 were about what belonged to us as believers, what belonged to the Corinthians. Instead of owning all things, we believers are now referred to as being owned by who? Christ. Once again, you need to note the present tense. And there's typos in there, I'm sorry about that. On the statement, ye are Christ. The Corinthians do, as a matter of fact, belong to Christ when? In the present. And then he says, and Christ is whose? Is God's. So think about this. By virtue of the fact that we belong to Christ, we also belong who? To who? To God. Okay? So by virtue of the fact that we belong to Christ, we belong to God. If Christ is God's, and He is, and we are Christ's, and we are, then by logical extension and inference, we are also whose? God's. Not God's in a Mormon sense, but God's in the sense that we belong to God. Okay, not we become God's ourselves. That's not what I'm saying. Go to Colossians chapter 3. We already looked at this verse. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life. See, this is one of those verses that you read it and you're like, what? How can I be dead and alive? How can I be dead and alive? Because that verse says I'm dead, right? But then what's it say? So I'm a dead guy with life. Amen, right? Through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and my identification with Him is my old man crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth where? In me. So he says, for ye are dead, and your life, see, your life, the life that you have, where is it? It's hid with who? With Christ, in who? Do you understand what it would take for you to lose your salvation? Think about it. What would it take for you to lose your salvation? God Almighty would have to become unsatisfied with the sacrificial death of His Son. So much so that He turns to the Son and He says, it is no longer finished and it is no longer what? Enough. Something else has to be done. Is that going to happen? So if you're in Christ and Christ is in God, then that's exactly what that verse in 1 Corinthians is saying, right? He says, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is whose? Is God's. You need to note the progression there, okay? Go back to 1 Corinthians 3. Go back to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 22, he says, and he says, all are yours. See, note the progression here. All things are yours in verse 22. Right? Nothing can take those things away from you in verse 23. Because the only reason they belong to you in the first place is because you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to who? Did God just wake up one day and say, oh, Brian, you're such a great guy. You root for all the right teams. I'm going to give you all things. Cub fan, by the way, so unless you're a Sox fan, I don't know what to do about that. Bears, you know, what can I say, right? But is that what God did? Does He say, oh, yeah, one day I'm just going to give you everything and because you're such a great, wonderful guy? Or did He give you all things to begin with because you trust in the finished work of His Son? And when you trusted the finished work of His Son, He took you out of Adam and He put you into Christ and you became Christ's. Right? And then you learn, oh wait, not only are you Christ, but Christ is God's. And if you're in Christ, then you're also whose? You're also God's. Come with me if you would to Galatians. Get just a couple places and we'll be done. Get Galatians 4. And get Romans 8. Galatians 4 and Romans 8. Folks, don't kill your spiritual life by negative self-talk. Do you hear what I said? Don't kill your spiritual life by talking to yourself, about yourself, in your own mind, in a way that's contrary to what God says about you in His Word. The biggest thing that hampers the spiritual life of believers is you between your own ears. Refusing to believe that what God says about you is true. I do the same thing, okay? I'll be the first to admit it. But we got to get out of our own way and let the life of Christ work in us like He wants to. And quit doubting whether or not we're really saved. Quit doubting whether or not we're justified. Quit doubting whether or not we're accepted. Quit doubting whether or not we're redeemed. Quit doubting whether or not we've been abounded toward in wisdom and prudence. Quit doubting whether or not we have an inheritance. And just believe that what God says is true and reckon it to be so. And then once you've reckoned it to be so, then go out and live by faith in the reality of what you know is true. See, the enemy is, remember we talked about the battlefield of mind? The enemy is always trying to get a foothold where? In your mind. And if he can get a foothold in your mind, he can get a foothold in your life. Through your thinking. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a what? You're a son of the Most High God. You understand that this morning? He says, you're no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, Then what? An heir of who? How? Folks, I have a question. How do you become an heir of God? How do you become an heir of God? What's the verse say? Through Christ, right? Doesn't Paul say in 1 Timothy that there's one God and one mediator between God and man? The man who? So when you're dead in trespasses and sins and you're in Adam, how do you become an heir of God? You become an heir of God by passing through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So I'm an heir of God through who? Through Christ. Folks, it's impossible and illogical for one to be an heir of God and not also at the same time be a joint heir with Christ. Go to Romans chapter 8. If I am God's heir, and I became God's heir through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, how in the world am I not also what? A joint heir with who? With Christ. Because how did I... Now think about the verses, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. Ye are Christ's, and Christ is whose? Well, how did I become an heir of God? Through who? Romans chapter 8, look at verse 17. He says, and if children, then what? Heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with, and joint heirs with who? With Christ. So you can't be an heir of, you cannot be an heir of God and not also at the same time a joint heir with Christ. So let me ask you a question. Are all believers heirs of God? Well, Galatians 4, 7, we just read it, says so. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, verse 17 says so. What does verse 32 say? Romans 8, 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us what? So I have a question. Are you an heir of God that inherits all things? Okay, come with me then, if you would, over to Hebrews chapter 1. Come over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His what? Son, whom He hath appointed heir of what? Let me ask you a question. Is the Lord Jesus Christ an heir of God that inherits all things? Are you an heir of God that inherits all things? What does that make you? That makes you a joint heir with who? You understand that everything that God is pleased to do for His Son, on the basis of the death of His Son, He's free and pleased to do for you and I. And not only is He pleased to do it, He's already what? He's already done it. It's done. It's yours. It's mine. Because of Him. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and we'll close. verse 21. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is who? See, folks, what you understand here, getting ahead of myself, is that these verses are, in actual fact, a wonderful promise that we should take great comfort and consolation in the fact that we are Christ's. And God in His grace has saw fit to give to you and I everything that He gave His Son. And when He sees you, when He sees me, He sees us as no different than His glorified, ascended Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that this week. You're going to get up tomorrow morning and go to work if you're not a teacher at Greenville High School. And you're going to come face to face with somebody or something or some situation. And you're going to have to decide, am I going to think about this the way God would have me think about it, or am I going to think about it the way that my flesh would have me think about it? And how you make that decision is going to determine where the rest of it, what? Where it goes. You're Christ's. Christ is God's. All things are yours. I don't need to say anything else. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, for these saints that have gathered to hear your word preached. Grateful for the opportunity to do that. We're grateful for the visitors that have chosen to visit with us this morning. We pray that the message and the preaching from your word will bring encouragement and comfort. And Lord, we do pray that as believers, that we'll understand that the battlefield really is in the mind. That the truth of God's word rightly divided, and the flesh and the world and its wisdom are waging a war in our thoughts against each other. That your word and your wisdom is superior. And that when we choose to by faith function in that, we will most assuredly have victory in those situations. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.